Well, good morning. I do want to put all rumors to rest and false information that has apparently been articulated. I looked to my wife and I said, upon Spencer informing the congregation that we have plans for next week. We don't have plans for next week as of yet, so maybe you do, Spencer, wherever you are, but as far as we know, we don't. So I'd love to take part in that with... Oh, my goodness. Our plans are falling into place providentially. Well, this morning I'm excited to be here, excited that you are sharing this morning with us, and excited that we have a guest speaker that is speaking with us this morning. It's Ken DeLage. Ken is a pastor's college student, right now studying up at Pastor's College. He is married to Tiffany. They have three young boys, 7, 5, and 3, and a little girl that's 1 year old. Tiffany is at home caring for the children. Ken's a graduate of Jopa University. Anyone know where that would be? Jopa? You guys know who Jopa is? That's Penn State. Also got his master's in civil engineering. But the really cool thing about Ken is he was a former lieutenant in the Navy. And I want to help you. I want to care for you as a church in sharing this information. And I do that by telling just a quick story of in seminary one time, there was a particular seminary student that J.I. Packer was in the bookstore. And this seminary student thought he'd, a bright idea. He would ask J.I. Packer, who endorses many books. You've probably seen many of his forewords that he writes for many different books, Knowing God, different books. And he asks this godly elderly man, Mr. Packer, do you really read all those books before you endorse them? To which J.I. Packer looked at him and said, son... in his British accent that I'm not going to attempt to do. Do you know what you're asking me to do? Well, the man that I worked for, the librarian, overheard that whole conversation, but the student didn't do it, or didn't wasn't aware of that. And so my friend, the seminary professor, went and talked to that seminary student, and he said, man, I saw J.I. Packer in the bookstore over there, and I'm going to go to J.I. Packer, and I'm going to ask him if he really reads all those books before he writes the foreword. To which this man, this student went, no, no, whatever you do, don't do it. Now, Ken was involved with submarines, and my son had a delightful time drawing him out, asking him questions. But here's what I want you not to do. Don't ask how fast those submarines go. Don't ask how deep they can go. Because if he were to tell you, he would have to severely disable you to be able to share that information. And so I want to care for you. So if you want to find out about the Navy or want to find out some general information about submarines and such, then I want to encourage you to do that. Talk to Ken afterward, but just be careful in the questions that you ask to make sure you're not crossing the line there. But Ken is a PC student. He's part of the Virginia Beach Church, a sister church, Sovereign Grace Church in Virginia Beach. And he's actually at PC right now, but he's going to go back to Richmond and he's going to do an internship there for a year and, Lord willing, be a part of a church plant somewhere in Virginia. Maybe Northwest Virginia, maybe Northeast Virginia. We're not sure just yet. We're still discerning what God's doing and working. But I wanted Ken to be here today specifically from the Pastor's College, not just because I know he'll do a good job in addressing God's Word and sharing it with us this morning, because he will, but also that you can get to know Ken, because you are going to see more of him. He's going to be in our region, and we're going to have an opportunity to be able to interact with Ken and get to know him and his family over the years. So I'm excited this morning. Both Rick and Louise are here as well, Ken's parents. Would you guys mind just standing up so we can just thank you for the gift that you've given us and Ken? Now, you might be able to ask Ken's dad about information. If you really want to get some of that submarine classified information, I don't know. So that might be just a thought as you are planning your day for the rest of the day. But Ken, we're so thankful that you're here. We're glad that you're here, and we're looking forward to hearing from God from you this morning. So church, would you please welcome Ken as he comes to share God's word with us.
Location, a very different size church, but the same God. And worshiping with you this morning was just a delight. Celebrating the same gospel with you was a delight. Experiencing God's presence, same God, different place. It was delightful. So thank you for having me. I've been looking forward to this for some time, ever since Bruce invited me to come. I'm not sure if you know, but he actually goes to the pastor's college twice a year and teaches classes. And the class structure up there is such that you have a different class every week. And so what that means is you have a different teacher every week. And Bruce has come up and taught us two different classes in the Old Testament. And he has done just a remarkable job. And really, he stands out in two different ways that probably you won't be surprised about either one. The first is he loves competition. He's head and shoulders above everybody else that comes in terms of competition. In fact, the class knows that when Bruce comes, we're going to get 1 to 2 breaks a day to go play sports and compete. And if we do well enough, he's going to give us some bonus points on a test or maybe take some essays back that we don't have to write. So needless to say, when he's there, the competition gets fierce. He typically picks sports that he's good at, too, I've noticed. But as I've gotten to know him, that seems to be most sports. So the second thing is that when Bruce teaches, his love for the Savior comes through. And different guys teach different classes different ways, but when Bruce comes, it's not an academic-only experience. He's opening up God's Word. He's applying it to his own heart. And what that does is help us apply it to ours. Sharing sin, sharing weakness, humbling himself in front of the class. And really, I think that is what has impacted the class, even maybe more than what he taught, was how he taught. So thank you for sending him. Thank you, Bruce, for coming. So in honor of Bruce, I'll be preaching this morning from the Old Testament. But before I do that, I thought I would share just a little bit more about me so that you could get to know me a little bit. I'm excited that we're going to be in the same region as the new region in Sovereign Grace kind of forms under Gene. He just met my parents, and I'm so thankful for them. I was raised in a Christian home, and from an early age, my parents had me in church. They put me in a Christian school my whole years growing up. They modeled Christianity in the home. And really, those first years, I could just say that as I grew up, I got to know God. I got to know God in those ages. But then, as I went away to college, to my shame, that was a new season. And that was a season more of getting to know my sinfulness, of getting to know the river of sin that was in my heart that I didn't see as well as a young kid that came out when I was in college. And the struggle was the whole time and increasing. And really, by the end of college, the struggle that I was having with sin was so great, and I was seeming victory was just distant. I began to doubt God's goodness. I began to doubt his plan for me. But God did have a plan. I married my high school sweetheart as soon as I got out of college, and shortly after that was in the Navy. And God used the Navy to move me around, actually 4 different states in 2 years. We were in Wisconsin, and then South Carolina, and then Connecticut, and then finally Virginia. And so 6 years ago, I found myself walking into the doors of a Sovereign Grace church in Virginia, having never heard of Sovereign Grace before. We just tried it out. And really, within a few weeks, our lives began to change. because really through the preaching there, we were reintroduced to the Savior. And I walked in the doors knowing I needed a big Savior. And that's what I found through the preaching of the gospel, through worship that was cross-centered, through fellowship. And God began to change our lives. Well, we fell in love with that church. And it was a difficult time because the Navy is demanding and going out to sea. And of course, you move often. And so there really began a tension in my heart between what was required for the calling to be in the Navy and what I felt like God was calling us to in terms of a commitment to the church and to serve the church. And we knew we needed the church. And so after really a significant amount of time in prayer, we decided that I would get out of the Navy and find another job and just be there and serve in that church and be blessed by the church. And then kind of in an ironic twist in God's plan, our decision to stay in Virginia Beach took us away from Virginia Beach as we were asked to go to the pastor's college. And so now we're in Gaithersburg and not even going back to Virginia Beach. It looks like we'll be going back, as Bruce said, to Richmond. And we're really just excited to see how God is going to meet us as we get to Richmond here in just about 6 weeks. Well, this morning I'm eager that God is going to meet us as well. I know that He will. I'll be reading this morning, preaching from Zechariah chapter 3. If you could turn with me to Zechariah, just find Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, and go two books to the left. You'll find Zechariah. And as we begin, we need to start, before we even read, with just understanding who the people were that this was written to. If we're to understand the message the way they understood it, we kind of have to have a feel for who they were. And by God's grace, then, we can not only hear how God was addressing them, but how God is addressing us this morning. So Zechariah was written 70 years after a terrible judgment had came upon God's people. For centuries, God's people had been in rebellion against God. Generation after generation had flaunted His laws, and yet God had been slow to judge. He had been merciful. His anger was aroused, yet He was patient. But people interpreted in their hardness of heart His patience as indifference to their sin. And so they continued, but God was not indifferent. And so He made known His plans for judgment. He didn't need to tell them ahead of time. He could have done it. But He did. He warned them and warned them through the prophets that judgment would come, and yet they hardened their hearts. And finally, God decided the time had come to pour out His judgment. And so that we can understand the people that we're talking about this morning, I'm going to read a short account from a different book, from Jeremiah, of the judgment that God decided to pour out. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me. Moses and Samuel could easily have been the two most godly men in the Old Testament. God says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Those are sober words. That was God's last warning, and they did not heed Him. And so He judged His people just as He said He would. Rightly, justly, for generations of sin. He sent the Empire of Babylon against them. And just like the prophecy said, most of the people died as the empire invaded, and some were taken into captivity. So, Zechariah was written to the children of those who were taken into captivity. So that might give us a picture of how they viewed God. After 70 years of judgment, those children were allowed to finally return to the land, return to the place that they had been thrown out of. They went back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the wall. They began to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. Things were looking up. And in that moment, as they were still rebuilding the temple, God sent a word to them by the prophet Zechariah. What would God say? What message was coming from him? Their experience of God had been judgment and justice. Would God repeat all that they had seen? Was judgment coming again? Imagine, as they heard Zechariah, how they must have held their breath. What would God say? Well, let's read together Zechariah chapter 3. If you could stand with me while we read God's word. I'll be reading Zechariah 3, verse 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to encounter you in your word, that you reveal yourself to us in your word. Lord, would you give me clarity to communicate your word to these friends this morning, and open our ears to hear your voice as you speak to us through your word. Amen. Please be seated. Well, my plan this morning is just to go through the five verses that we just read and kind of work through them together, and then to talk about some ways that applies to us. So if we look back together at verse 1, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right hand to accuse him." What we have here is a courtroom scene. We're invited into the heavenly throne room, where God himself sits as judge, and Joshua and Satan come into that courtroom. So who's here in the courtroom? Well, first, most importantly, we're introduced to the angel of the Lord, or the Lord. And throughout this text, the language goes back and forth between referring to the angel of the Lord and then referring to the Lord, and actually it can get kind of confusing. Who's talking right now? Who's who? The important thing to recognize is that the angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of the Lord at all times in this picture. So whether the angel of the Lord is maybe Christ in the Old Testament, maybe it is a powerful angel, but regardless, it represents the judge. So whether it's God himself speaking or the angel speaking, that's the judge in this courtroom scene. Next, we have Joshua, the high priest. If you were hearing this for the first time, if you were one of Zechariah's contemporaries, you didn't need to be introduced to Joshua. You knew who he was. He was your high priest. He was your representative before God. And as soon as that temple was done, he was going to enter that temple and begin to offer sacrifices on your behalf. You knew he represented you. You might have seen him in the streets. And so all of a sudden, here in the beginning of verse 1, God has their attention. Here's a courtroom scene with God as judge and their representative standing before God. Well, if he has their attention already, it doesn't get any better, because next to their representative is Satan himself. standing to accuse their representative before the great judge. This one who represented the rest of the people. See, at this point, everybody knew that this courtroom scene had massive implications about their futures and maybe about their very lives. No one who heard verse 1 was comfortable. So we move on to verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Wow. What words? What's happening? This is not the direction that the hearers would have expected. Before the courtroom scene even begins, God interrupts and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And again, "The Lord who's chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." What wonderful words these must have been to the original hearers. Satan is not even given a chance to speak against the representative of these people. God himself silences him. And why? Why does God do that? Notice the reasoning. On what basis did God silence Satan? It seems it's the basis of his own choice. He calls Jerusalem, says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, I've chosen her. You can bring no accusation. I won't hear it." And going further, the Lord asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Well, most rhetorical questions, yes, this is a brand plucked from the fire. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a brand plucked from the fire? Well, this is poetic language, right? This is the remnant that just made it through judgment. And somehow, through all that judgment and misery and destruction, they survived. And God had brought them back to their own land. They had survived the fire of God's judgment. And God is letting them know that that was by His own choosing. It wasn't by happenstance that He chose them. He plucked them from the fire. Verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Filthy garments. Again, this is figurative language, but it's not hard to interpret. In fact, if we look down in verse 4, God equates filthy garments with iniquity, with sin. So whatever comfort the people had at the end of verse 2 evaporated pretty quickly when they saw verse 3. There's their representative standing before the holy judge, the judge who poured out his wrath on his people, and their representative is standing in filthy clothes. What are they going to do? Verse 4. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." What staggering news. This must have caused a gasp of joy in the people as they heard this. How could it be? God is removing their sins from them. He's not judging them. He's removing their sins. He's not begrudgingly putting up with their sins. He's removing their sins. He's not sort of overlooking their sins. He's completely removing them from them. If this weren't enough, he gives them new clothes. He puts on pure vestments, white garments. Sinful Joshua now stands before the throne, sinless, clothed in righteousness. And clothed in righteousness, not his own. It was given to him by the grace of God. He entered clothed in sin, and now he stands clothed in righteousness. God has shown mercy to his people. Imagine the effect that this had as the people who understood that Joshua stood for them heard this verse. Finally, verse 5. Zechariah finally speaks up and he says, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." This is the result of verse 4. This is the result of Joshua now being sinless. This sign of royalty, this symbol of glory, of honor, is placed upon the head of Joshua. In two verses, Joshua has gone from sin-stained to perfectly clean. From shamed to honored. Unless we misunderstand and think that somehow verse 4 was, or verse 5 was Zechariah's idea, God makes it clear at the end of that verse. He says, "And the angel of the Lord was standing by, watching this happen, watching the angels come and place this turban on his head." The angel of the Lord stands there, sovereignly overseeing. None of this is happening outside of his sovereignty, outside of his control. So, now we've seen this picture. We've seen this picture of what happened to Joshua. Joshua clothed in the stinking rags of his own sin, standing before a holy God, ready to be judged. But then Satan silenced. Guilt removed. Righteousness and honor given. What a picture of mercy. A picture of grace. But if all we had was this Old Testament text, it leaves some questions for us. God's mercy certainly triumphs in this courtroom scene. But does it seem that it might triumph at the expense of justice? It had to ring in the ears of the people as they heard this, but wow, we're so thankful. We're so thankful. We're so thankful that we received mercy, and yet God just poured out judgment. Is God being unfair? Is He holding some sin to account and sweeping some other sin under the rug? Well, as you know, we're not left with the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. Here we're going to read the rest of the story. Here's the missing piece where we can see how God's justice on one hand and His mercy on the other come together. We're going to be reading one verse, verse 21. Read with me. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." So that we might become the righteousness of God. That sounds familiar. That sounds like being given clean clothes to wear, doesn't it? Sounds like filthy rags being removed and being given a robe of righteousness. See, the Bible is all one book, written by one author, and here, hundreds of years after He spoke to His people through Zechariah, God speaks to His people again, makes the same commitment to them that He made to Joshua, removing sin, giving righteousness. But there's more in this verse than there was back in Zechariah, isn't there? Is the first half of this verse. "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin." For our sake, God the Father clothed His Son in sin. In fact, He made Him sin. Why? Why did God do that? It's because of His justice. Because God is just, God always punishes sin. He always punishes sin. He never sweeps it away. He never hides it. He never turns a blind eye. Every sin against the holy God will be judged. Every single one. And so, when those filthy rags were taken off of Joshua, they weren't hidden. They were put in storage. So that one day, when Christ was on earth and He went to the cross, God wrapped His own Son in those very sins and judged Him for those very sins. I want to introduce a second courtroom scene. Remember Joshua in his courtroom scene, standing there clothed in sin? Now look here and see Christ standing before Pilate, perfectly righteous, never sinned. Joshua, the result of his own work, filthy rags. Christ, the result of his own work, perfect righteousness. Joshua had an accuser, and so did Christ. Joshua's accuser was silenced and was not allowed to speak. Christ's accusers, oh, they accused Him vehemently and angrily and repeatedly. They shouted out accusations against Him. Joshua's clothes were removed so that he would no longer be shamed. Christ's clothes were removed so that he would be put to shame. Joshua was given a robe of righteousness to wear. Christ put on my sin, and He wore that. Joshua, truly guilty, found innocent. Christ, truly innocent, found guilty. Joshua was given a royal turban to wear on his head. Christ was given a crown of thorns to wear on his. Joshua was treated as though he were actually righteous. Christ was judged. He was punished. He was crucified as though He were actually guilty. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. I wonder today if there are some here who've never repented of their sins, who've never put their trust in Christ. In a group this size, I'm sure that there are some here who are not Christians. First, thank you for being here. There's lots of different ways you could have spent this morning. Thank you for spending it here with us. We are honored that you would be here. But I want to do more than thank you. I want to challenge you this morning. You see, God informs us that there is one more courtroom scene to come. There's the courtroom scene where Joshua was the defendant. It's the courtroom scene where Christ was the defendant. And there is coming a day when you will be the defendant standing before God. On that day, you will stand before the judge, the same judge that we talked about back in Jeremiah, the one who poured out His wrath on people, the one who poured out His wrath on His Son for sin. And in that day when you stand before Him, what will you do? No amount of soap will clean the garments that you're wearing. Let me implore you and plead with you. Repent of your sins. Turn to God and trust that He has provided for you a way to come to Him. Place your trust, place your faith in Christ's death on your behalf, that you may receive the robe of righteousness to wear. Your sins require punishment. Either you trust that the eternal Son of God suffered for your sins, or you will suffer for your sins. And those that suffer for their sins will do so eternally. So repent, turn to God, because this is the day of mercy. This is the day of mercy when the robe of righteousness is offered to you. Christian friends, I want to talk to you as well. You who have placed your trust in Christ, I have a question. Are you ever tempted to relate to God as though you still wore dirty clothes? Actually, let me rephrase that. I think we're all tempted to relate to God at times, like we still wear dirty clothes. So let me ask instead, when are you tempted to relate to God as though you still wore dirty clothes? Are you so aware of your sin at times that you can't see grace? Perhaps that is because there are real stains on your clothes. What stains are there? Perhaps your mom came here this morning with her young kids and you got angry, herding them all into the car and rushing off to church. And you know, as you sat here in worship, you just kind of hung back a little bit. It's not quite worthy to worship, not quite worthy to enter in. Maybe you're older and you're aware of patterns of sin that you had in parenting. Maybe patterns that have had a negative effect. And that sin is so real before your eyes that you can never approach God. True, you know you're forgiven, but practically speaking, as you encounter God, you stay back. Maybe you're divorced. And your thoughts go continually back, wishing, how could I have done that differently? And I can't get rid of this stain. Some here have probably had abortions, and your sin is so deep and dark in your own eyes, you can never approach God. Maybe it's bitterness you've been holding on to, or pornography you've been watching when no one's around. Deep, dark, crimson, real stains on your garment. Stains like these are permanent. No amount of quiet times seems to wash them out. No time makes them fade. There's no cleanser to get rid of them. Church attendance and giving and serving doesn't bleach them off. And I am very familiar with these. From where I stand, my garment is the blackest in the room. But can I encourage you this morning to look up from your clothing? Because we too have one more courtroom scene to discuss. We too will stand before the same judge. Friend, lift your eyes up off your own clothing for a minute and consider that day. Do you picture yourself walking in, embarrassed and ashamed, wearing that rag with those stains with which you're so familiar? You will not. He made Him to be sin so that you could be the righteousness of God. All those sins, all those stains, deep and dark and real were placed upon Christ. He wore that for you, and you will walk before God in a robe of righteousness. But if your heart is like mine, you're saying, but I don't deserve that. I know that's true, but I don't deserve that. My clothes should be dirty. Yes, that's true. We don't deserve to wear God's righteousness. But let us be careful in our complaint, because He did not deserve to wear our sin, but He did. He wore what He did not deserve so that we could wear what we do not deserve. He wore those, and He wore them on your behalf. So on that final day, when you enter the courtroom, your clothes will be clean. And as you walk in, Satan may be there, just like in Joshua's scene. Remember, there was Joshua and Satan and the judge. Well, when we're there, it's going to look a little different. We'll be there. The judge will be there. The accuser will be there. And our advocate will be there. Before Satan can utter a single word, our advocate will stand on our defense. Objection, he will cry. Objection. Those sins are paid for. I paid for them, and here's the evidence in my hands. That angry word, that pornography, that abortion, that bitterness, that is paid for. I paid for everyone. And the judge will joyfully respond. Objection sustained. My wrath is satisfied against those sins. Sin paid for once will not be paid for again. Friend, if this is the verdict that we await on the final day, and it is, then let us live in the good of that today. Bruce told me you recently went through a series on justification. That's what this is, justification. And we can live in the light of that today. So, when you see your sin, maybe a new one, or you're reminded of an old one, remember your advocate. Flee to Him. Flee to the cross. Cling to the gospel. It's real. It's true. Recall that your sins, every one, new sins, old sins, big and small, past and present and even future, have been paid for by the death of Christ. And so when you see your sin and it looks big, remember that grace is bigger. It is. The bigger the sin, the bigger the grace. The more sin, the more grace to cover our sin. And worship God. Worship this God whose grace is so abundant that He saves sinners like you and like me. Let's pray together. We are so thankful that You accomplished this for us when none of us were seeking You, when we were not yet even born. You took action on our behalf to forgive us at great cost to Yourself. Lord, I pray that You would apply this word to our hearts by Your Spirit. In Your name. Amen. I want to talk to you for just a moment before we sing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you have this question ruminating in your heart. Why would my clothes be dirty? Everyone makes mistakes. You see, this is why. God's Word says that even our righteous acts, that means the best that we can ever accomplish in our own power, is as filthy rags before a holy, perfect God who has never made any mistakes, who has never thought anything wrong, who has never participated in anything unholy. And this unholy, just, loving God has to, by His very nature, punish sin. For if He did not, He wouldn't be a loving God. If sin could just go on in the world, in those 6 million individuals that lost their lives in the Holocaust, if God could somehow just ignore those filthy clothes, ignore those sins, He wouldn't be a very loving God, would He? But He doesn't do that. And it's important for us to understand that Joshua, this high priest, think about this. This is the best the people have. This is the best representative, their high priest, that they can bring up to that courtroom. Joshua, the high priest. Yeshua, the high priest. In the same way, the best we got is as filthy rags before God. That's what makes the gospel come alive, doesn't it? Because there was another Joshua. Hebrew name for Joshua is Yeshua. Guess what the Greek name is? Jesus. Yes. Jesus is our Joshua, which means God is salvation. My God is my salvation. And that Jesus has taken your place if you will trust in Him. Oh my goodness, isn't that glorious? Isn't it glorious to think today if you're here with dirty clothes that you can not only put them off by God's grace, but you can be robed in perfection. You can be robed in these white garments as if you had never sinned. And Christian, doesn't it amaze you that you have repented of your sins? You have turned to Christ and cried out to Him and said, Lord, I surrender my life. I give my life over to You. Forgive me of my sins. Isn't it exciting that God's already meted out that punishment, taken it for you? He's taken the record of your dirty clothes and my dirty clothes. And if He's for us, who can be against us? Who can condemn us? It's glorious. This is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why it's called good news. That's what gospel means. Good news. There's no other gospel like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Let's sing. Let's worship this one who has brought us not only this good news, but brought us this good Savior. Let's relish in that truth and let's sing unto Him.